We got some good questions here, and we'll get going tonight. The first one is over here in Ezekiel chapter 1. And it's in verse 22. Is Trevin in here or is he upstairs?
He's sick.
He's who?
Sick.
I thought I saw him tonight. He's sick? No. Well, I'm not going to answer his question. You know what, Trevin? If you really love the Lord, you come even if you're sick. I had there was a preacher one time, this guy, he was a dictator beyond dictator. Well, you probably, Jack Hiles was his name. I don't know if you know who Jack Hiles is. He's dead now. But old Jack Hiles, he was something else. Incredible preacher. But he was a dictator, authoritative. I mean, his way or the highway. And he was something else. And he preached one time. And He was preaching on dedication to the ministry, and he was liking it, what that church that he was preaching at, that I was at the time, compared to what he does in his church and how that, you know, you got to really dedicate it. And he says, I have 10, 12 staff members on my church who are, you know, under pastors, you know, that work on the staff. And he says, and I tell them, if you get sick, you don't call in, you crawl in. I don't see you here, Kevin. Well, this is Travin's question, and it's a good question. And it's over here in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. And it says, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over the heads above. And his question is, what is the terrible crystal here that's found here? And, you know, that's a good question. You know, you came through here and you started looking at it and you see something like that and you want to know. And, and Trevin has been here for not quite a year now, and he's probably one of the best kids we've ever had, and he's growing by leaps and bounds. But here's another way that you can learn from this, Trevin, and that is the fact that the first thing I would do with this is, in fact, when you asked me this question, you sent me this question, I thought for a moment, what is that, the crystal? I had to look it up in the Bible. I couldn't pull it off the top of my head. The moment I went there in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, my automatic program goes into firing up. The first thing I do to answer that question is to establish the context of the chapter. I mean, it's automatic with me. In time, it ought to be automatic with you. Now, obviously, Ezekiel chapter 1 is a picture of the second coming of Christ. If you look down here in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, of the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Sebar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Now, when you find the phrase heavens opened, it's always going to be, context is going to be the second coming. And that's just, you know, that's just a standard thing throughout the Bible. So you don't go verse 1 before you find the context. And then obviously, I've given you verse 4 before. Look at verse 4. And I looked and behold a whirlwind out of the north, a great cloud and a fire unfolding in the south and a brightness about it. And I told you before that these are key words in your Bible, that wherever you find them, the context is probably 99% going to be the second coming. The word cloud, the word brightness, the word fire, the word whirlwind, the word north, and the word throne. They're all found in this verse and throughout the chapter. And so once you establish the context of this, then you know that whatever this crystal is that it says it's terrible, is going to, the reason why it's terrible, whatever it is, and we'll see that in a moment, that it's all connected to the judgment of God which is falling on the earth, and the terrible judgment of God which is second coming of Christ, which is falling on mankind on the earth. So once you establish the context, then you come back down to verse 22, where the question is, and it says, was a color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over the heads above. Now, the next thing I would do is get into my concordance, if you aren't, don't already have the verse lining up, which I do here, but you probably don't. And you want to go to Revelation chapter 4. So we're going to take a word, the crystal, look into your concordance, and it'll take you over to Revelation chapter 4. It may take you a few other places, but Revelation chapter 4 is where you want to go. Now, Revelation chapter 4 takes place after, up in heaven, right after the rapture of the church. And you know from our previous studies, the first three chapters of Revelation lays out the seven periods of church history, coming down through history. And if you look at verse 20, verse 4, 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now there it is again. Not exactly the heavens open, but a door is opened in heaven. And this is going to be the rapture of the church here. And what takes place in 4 on is a description of what John is seeing up in heaven, where he lays all this stuff out. And he looked at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. There it is. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So the beasts that you have here in 4 are the same beasts that you have here in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, where Ezekiel chapter 1 is dealing with the second coming, Revelation chapter 4 is dealing with the rapture and then what is taking place as he sees it up in heaven. But the key here is, here's where you get your definition for the crystal. The crystal is the sea of glass that he talks about here. Now, let me try to get you to understand this. When God, back in Genesis, when God divided everything up, you know, the whole second heaven was deluged in water. Earth was surrounded by water, submerged in water. And then what he begins to do is he separates the waters. And when he separates that water, now you have water at the top of the second heaven, and you have water someplace at the bottom of the second heaven. When he separated that out, that expanse there that was left when the water was pushed up and down, we know that as outer space. But from a Bible standpoint, it's called the second heaven. And it's the expanse of space that, you know, that when you look up into the sky or you send a rocket, it's got the planets, it's got the galaxies, and that is, at one time, that was flooded out. And now it's not flooded out because he pushed the water up and down. The water at the top is called the deep. And look over at Job chapter 38. See, Trevin, your question, like most questions that anybody would ask, opens itself up to a more intense study to put it all together. And this is what you've got here. Now look at Job chapter 38, pick it up in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by word without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Look at verse 8. Or who shut up the sea with doors? Now, that those seas there is the water of Genesis 1, that he moved it up and moved it down. And notice, it's connected with a door. And that door is where, is a literal door, where in John chapter 10, let's see if I want to get into that here. Yeah, keep your finger here, but come over to John chapter 10. Now, in John chapter 10, here's what he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Look at verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That's Christ. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep know him, and they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake of. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, unto them, I am the door of the sheep. Now, what he's telling you here is this door that he put the water up there, I don't know, it's a door, okay? I don't know if it's a hinges, it's a door, okay? Just be satisfied with the fact that it's a door. Christ comes down through that. When he comes down at the first coming of Christ, he comes down through that water, and he comes down through that door, and comes down to earth, comes to the nation of Israel, and then he leads his sheep, Israel, captivity captive, after the resurrection. He leads them back up through that door and up through that water. Now, this is the basis for your baptism. Christ, forget the door for a second. Christ left heaven, comes down through that water, dies on the cross, buried 3 days, resurrects, and then goes back up through that water to the throne of God. Now he's seated in the right hand of God the Father. So when we baptize somebody, that's the pattern that we follow. We take you, put you under the water, and bring you back up. We say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. You going under the water and coming back up is a picture and a testimony of Christ leaving heaven, coming down through that water, dying, and going back up again. So baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I know baptism's a crazy thing, and there's a lot of people out there that say you got to sprinkle people to be baptized. I've never really understood that. Baptism is a picture of somebody dying and death going under and coming up. I've done so many funerals, I can't remember them all. Never one of them did we stand a guy and a daughter and throw dirt in his face. He went under and down. And one of these days, if he's, well, saved or not, he's coming up. So that door up there is the door in that water, and that's the deep. So, again, in Genesis 1, when the whole thing falls apart, when the God and the devil get into their knockdown dragout over, the devil trying to lead a revolt, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, what happens then is the second heaven gets filled with water. The rest of the chapter in Genesis, he separates that water, And what is left in the middle is what we know as outer space. And now water is up at the top and water is at the bottom. And there's a door up there. And John 10 shows you that that's the door. Now this, notice it said it, the porter let him in. This is where the idea comes that St. Peter's at the gate letting you in. He's not, of course. But this is where it starts. They see something like this. They don't know what to do with it. So they say, well, there's a porter. Well, it must be St. Pete. Peter, you know, waiting at the gate to let you in. And, you know, that's nowhere near true of any way, shape, or form. But that's where the idea comes from. Now, look at Job chapter 38. Now, we've already established this is a chapter on dealing with the second heaven and the deep and the water and the sea. They're all the same. And look at verse 30 of chapter 38. The waters, there it is, that's the deep, that's the sea that he's talking about. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Now look at the next verse. Pleiades, Orion, Meseroth, Arcturus, those are all heavenly bodies up in the second heaven. So the water here that he's talking about, the face of the deep is frozen. Now, when you come back to Revelation chapter 4, when John is caught up to heaven, he sees the throne of God that's on the face of the deep that is frozen, and he calls it a sea of glass. It's crystal glass. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, when the terrible judgment of God is fall, it's coming out of the throne of heaven and it's coming down through the deep. The crystal is given the designation of being terrible based on the context of the second coming. But I wanted you to see how that whole thing goes together. It's more than just answering a simple question. It's you beginning to understand that you always want to find the context, and then you want to look at the word you're looking for, which is crystal. You want to go to the other place where you find crystal. They give you a little more information there, sea of glass and the waters, and then you run it back to Job 38, and bang, 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 you got the thing laid out for you. So when it's talking about terrible crystal, it's not talking about the girl you went to high school with. It's talking about the fact that it's the crystal sea. Top of the deep is frozen. God's judgment is coming down and falling on the earth, and that's why it's given a designation of being terrible. So, good question. I hope you feel better. Don't call in, crawl in next time. But anyway. Now, here's one that... I got some wild ones that came in this week. I got to read this one to you here. Okay, some of these get pretty long. And hey, Bob. This is my buddy Chet. I think he's in West Virginia. But anyway, hey, Bob, I had a question or two if you could get to it. Some men are teaching that the Old Testament saints didn't go to the heart of the earth when they died in the Old Testament. They use the fact how Psalms 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So they say if they went to the heart of the earth and not to heaven, then why was their death precious? I just wanted to know what you would say to that. But my answer, which is probably isn't right, was I was thinking that when David said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, so the Lord is down there with them too. But don't sell yourself short, Jet. That is the good answer, so you're doing good. Also, they believe Jesus burned in hell for 3 days and three nights, which I know some Bible believers like, I don't know who this guy is, believe that. But their reasoning is that they say Jesus died as a sinner and not as a saint. So he burned just like a dead sinner would. So they asked the question, did he die as a sinner or as a saint? My answer, I thought to myself, which probably isn't right. There you go again. Once he died on the cross, the payment was done. Then after that, he was off the hook when it came to our limitations and our sins. So therefore, he didn't have to burn like a lost guy. Did you get all that? Well, let's take it one at a time. Thanks, Chet. Good question. First of all, you're going to find there's a lot of guys out there that are, some of them are pastors, some of them are just Bible teachers, and they know a lot or some things about the Bible, but they really don't know a lot. They don't really know the Bible. When I hear a question like that, first, and there's two questions here. The first question is, did they go to center of the earth? Second, did Christ burn for 3 days? And the when I hear something like that, and after years and years and years of being in the Bible and talking to 1,000 people who believe stuff just like this, it's obvious to me that you're dealing with somebody that does not have a good handle on the Bible as far as, because the Bible covers all of these things very clearly. And you find that, I don't know where these guys come up with this. It's based on the fact that they don't really understand how all this stuff really plays out in the Bible. Here's the problem. First off, here's the problem. If they had to go to the center of the earth, which we know is Abraham's bosom, because Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. So the blood for their sin has not been purged. Now, I think a lot of this comes into play because you have the other heresy that's taught by a lot of guys, simply that that everybody in the Old Testament and the New Testament was saved just like you are. This is where you get the erroneous idea that the people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross and we look back to the cross. Therefore, they want to make the salvation the same. And of course, that is as big as heresy as you're ever going to find anywhere. That's simply not true. Nobody could go to heaven in the Old Testament because Christ hadn't died. And on top of that, nobody in the Old Testament is looking forward to the cross. Sometimes I just don't understand the reasoning process. I mean, to me, maybe it's just me, this thing is the simplest thing on the planet. I mean, if they're in the Old Testament, everybody in the Old Testament is looking forward to the cross, then why did they ever crucify Christ? I mean, if everybody was looking for the cross, it should have been a no-brainer. This is the thing that they don't get. And this is what 1 Peter lays out in the first couple of chapters. They weren't looking for him to come to die on the cross, Israel. They were looking for a king to come to the nation of Israel. When he came the way he came, that's not what they were looking for in the Old Testament. Now, the reason why they didn't get that straight is because of their disobedience to God in the Old Testament and their throwing out God and the Word of God, God messed with them that they could not see, they understand what was happening. And this is why in the Old Testament you're going to find that sometimes he puts when he talks about the first coming and the second coming, he'll reverse them. He'll put the one that he should put first, second, and the one that he should put second, first. He does that because he tells you in Matthew, after they make the rejection, that seeing they're not going to see and hearing they're not going to hear. And this was Israel's problem all down through the Old Testament. And so now you're seeing the end result of the nation of Israel rejecting the truth of God for so many years, and now they can't get it. And they weren't looking forward to the cross. They were looking for a king. And no man could go to heaven in that sense until Christ died on the cross. And it's just that simple. Now, the idea of Christ not going to the center of the earth. Now, here's the problem you have with that. Look over here to 1 Peter. And again, I don't know if they can't just connect the dots or what. First Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. Now watch this. For Christ also, which hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, there's the cross, but quickened by the Spirit, there's the resurrection, by which also he went and preached into the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, and once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. So here's a place where after he dies on the cross, that's very important. You see that thing here, it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Verse 19, by the which. The which is the fact that he paid for man's sin when he was on the cross. We'll get to the second question in a few moments, where did he actually burn in hell for 3 days down there? Whatever in God's mind he did and he accepted, it says, by the which he suffered for our sins on the cross, and then by the which he quickened us by the Spirit, or he was quickened by the Spirit. And then, during that 3 days, he's not burning in hell, he's going and preaching to the spirits that are in prison. Now, if that's not enough, look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, there again, he's preaching to somebody during those 3 days. Now, let's find out the locality of where he's preaching them. Come on back to Psalms chapter 16. Psalms chapter 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, that thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Look at verse 3. But to the saints that are in the, where? The earth. They're not up in heaven. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. So you find it very clearly that they didn't go to heaven when they died. And if that was not enough, come over to Luke chapter 16. And again, We live in a day and age in Christianity where the Bible is pretty much out the window. And this is why you got to really be careful who you listen to. Now look at verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. There's the saints in the earth. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell he lifted up his eyes. And what takes place here, to save some time as you read on down through here, this is Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was the place where the Old Testament saints went. It's in the heart of the earth. It's where they went because they couldn't go to heaven because Christ hadn't died to cover their sins. When Christ died, he goes down to Abraham's bosom and he preaches at least two sermons, which I showed you in 1 and 2 Peter. And then the Bible tells us, and over there in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, after that, he leads captivity captive, then he takes them to heaven. Now that's the process by which this takes place. And again, I don't know how a guy gets to that. I mean, I just don't know how somebody gets that screwed up when it comes to the Bible. Was there anything in what I just laid out that was complicated for anybody? I mean, it's so simple. You just, it's point A, point B, point C, point D, and you're home. And it's a thing where, but this is what happens when guys either reject the Bible, King James Bible, and don't get into the Bible at all, and then they start getting all of this goofy stuff that that just really leads you down the wrong road. So, you know, the idea, Chet, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and if they were in the center of the earth, how could they be precious? I don't know how to answer that to these guys. You're precious to the Lord whether you're alive or whether you're dead. Are you kidding me? And after you look at everything that I gave you and you see that the saints are actually in the earth, they're precious to God no matter where they are. And your point about David saying that if we're in hell, you know, is a good place to take them. Not that that's going to make any difference. I mean, you can't fix stupid. So, I mean, this is probably what you're dealing with. But most certainly, you're dealing with, in the Old Testament, they could not go to heaven because Christ had not died and paid the price. So when he dies on the cross, he goes down for 3 days into Abraham's bosom, preaches at least two messages. And then at the end of that 3 days, with the resurrection, then he leads them out and he takes them up to heaven. So that's your first question. The second question has to deal with Christ. You know, did he burn in hell for 3 days? You know, I've heard that taught for years and years and years. And again, I've never fully understood how someone that really knew their Bible could ever come up with that. I mean, we've already covered the fact that during that time, he preached to two people groups. He preached two sermons. And, you know, and he didn't do that while he was burning in hell. Here's the problem people have, these guys have. They can't fathom how that just Christ dying on the cross could eradicate somebody's eternity in hell. And that's the thing that they can't get past. So they got to kind of somehow make that Christ had to become sin for us, which he did, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. That's true. So the only place they can fit that in is when he goes down to Abraham's bosom He must have burned as an unsaved man for 3 days, and then paid for the sin debt. I guess that's what they're thinking is. Now, I have told you this before, and here's what these guys don't get. They don't get the fact that when you go back, when you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find the outline of the crucifixion. You find the physical events that take place when he is crucified. You have your one book there in the Bible that actually covers the week before when he goes in to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is 1 week before he's crucified. In that great book, from that point on, it actually guides you through the next week almost hour by hour. And you can find every event up to his crucifixion, through his crucifixion, buried, and then the resurrection. There isn't one stick that isn't covered in all of that. It's probably the most, and I've done that before you, and I've showed you how that in your Bible you need to lay that week out. And, you know, and I showed you how I did it and how you needed to do it, because that way if you're showing somebody, it's right there. And I remember I laid it out by numbers for you. And, you know, and then put it in there with all the references, put a square around it or a circle around it. You just go bang, 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 and it gives you everything you need. It breaks those chapters down. That's the surface. That is the physical aspect of the crucifixion. What these guys don't get, and honestly, most of God's people don't get, that's all they ever get of the crucifixion. The truth of the matter is, back in the Old Testament, God has recorded for you and for me the very thoughts of Christ while he's on the cross. Getting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John down as far as the physical crucifixion is about as far as any Christians really ever go. And to me, this has always been the reason why they never really do anything for the Lord. That's all the farther they go. What will change a Christian's life is not looking at the crucifixion from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's standpoint. What will change a Christian's life is when you go back to the Old Testament and you actually see what he is thinking on the cross while he's being crucified. There you find exactly where your sin debt was paid for. And I can't speak for these guys that think that he... All I can say is if they really believe that, they don't really understand much about Christ's death on the cross. Now, let me show you some of these. Come back to Job chapter 30. And I'm not going to go through all of these. I've done this before for you, but I'm not going to do all of it. I'll give them to you, and you can look them up on your own and put them into your Bible if you want to. But I'm going to show you one of the major ones here. Now, first off, you want to put these down in your notes. In the Old Testament, here are the passages that deal with Christ's thoughts on the cross. Psalms 89:38, Psalms 53:4, Psalms 22, Job 16:10, Isaiah 52:13-15, and then Isaiah 50:8. Isaiah 50:8 is really a very important one. We'll get to that in a moment. I want to show you that one. And the other one is Job chapter 30. Now, What you're going to, I'm going to read this one to you, and I'm going to show you that Christ did not go to hell and burn for 3 days. But it wasn't the fact that Christ went to hell. It's the fact that the devil brought hell to him on the cross. And this is what I'm going to show you here so clearly. How a man would miss that during the crucifixion, from the sixth and the ninth hour, and I'll be the first to tell you, I don't understand how this happened, how it could happen. I believe that it did happen, but I can't explain it to you. It's way above my pay grade. The Bible tells us when he's on that cross from the sixth and the ninth hour that this is where God turns his back on him. This is where the earth breaks into earthquakes. This is where the sun refuses to shine. Blackness and darkness is over the earth. For those 3 hours, to the sixth and the ninth hour, this is where Christ pays the sin debt. And this is where the devil brings hell to him, the literal burning hell to him, while he's on the cross from the sixth and the ninth hour. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. I totally believe it. I thank God for it. But it's places like Job 30 that show me exactly that that's exactly what happened. When you go over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get just an inkling of it. Bible tells you that from the sixth and the ninth hour, darkness was on the face of the earth. The earth had earthquakes, everything, you know, was going upside down, and this is when God turned his back on his son. It's during this time that Christ takes the form of an unsaved man. He says two things that a man in hell will say, and you get one of them in Luke chapter 16, because the rich man wanted Lazarus to tip his finger in the water and just touch it to his tongue, because he was tormented in his flame. So on the cross, Christ, when God turns his back on him, the first thing he says is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what a man in hell will say. The second thing that he says, I thirst, Luke chapter 16. That's what an unsaved man. How somebody could miss those two, well, okay, if you don't know anything about the Old Testament books that lay it out, yeah, you would just see that and maybe not do anything with it. But if you have even a basic understanding of Christ in the Old Testament and how it portrays him, I just don't know how somebody misses that. Now, what I'm going to read you here in Job 30 is exactly what is taking place from the sixth and the ninth hour. This is recorded for you in the Old Testament. This is the companionship to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will give you the spiritual, the physical side of the crucifixion. These verses in the Old Testament will give you the spiritual side and actually show you and give you the thoughts of Christ on the cross of what he's going through, and it deals with the sixth and the ninth hour. Pick it up in verse 8. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. Base means lower. And now I am their song, yea, I am their byword. The song and the byword would be them making fun of him, which is recorded for you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They abhor me, they flee far from me, they spare not the spit in my face. You find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the physical side. Because he hath loosed my cord, and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. This is basically God turning him over to the average person would say to the scribes and the Pharisees, but it's God turning them over to the devil. I think it's probably time to look, before I finish reading this, Isaiah chapter 50. Probably time to give you this piece of the puzzle here. Now this is another passage with Christ on the cross. And this is where, when he says back here, because he has loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. Now the bridle is what you would put on a horse to control him. And now you're seeing that the bridle is taken off of somebody. And this is a picture of God turning him over to the devil on the cross. Now, let me show you this actually in the book of Isaiah. Verse 5, Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. This will be in your New Testament, if you want the verse for it. This will be Matthew 27, verse 26. For the Lord God will help me. Now this is Christ on the cross, enduring everything, and this is what he's thinking. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now notice that this to me has always been the face of a flint. This has always been to me a picture of when the opposition in our lives come, how do we face it? And this is probably the opposition that Christ went through that nobody on planet Earth will even get remotely close to. But yet he set his face like a flint. He didn't. He gave his back to the smiters, to the cheeks and to plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. And verse 8 says, he is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me? Now, at this point, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get the impression from that the crucifixion of Christ is a bunch of demon-possessed scribes and Pharisees, religious people who hate Christ and want to crucify him. And that is true on the outside. But on that day, there was two spiritual figures come face to face for the battle of the kingdom. And the devil brings hell to him on the cross to get him to quit. In Matthew chapter 4, you'll find when Christ goes up on the mountain and he's tempted by the devil. And you see that the last temptation really gets around to what the devil really wants. He wants to be God, and he wants Christ to recognize him to be God. And he says to him, if you bow down and worship me, he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, If you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms. Now, most people look at that and just think, well, that was nice, you know, that he would, you know, he's trying to get him. No. If you know your Bible, you know that Christ is going to get those kingdoms in Revelation chapter 19. the kingdoms of the earth are going to become the kingdoms of our Christ. But who gives him those kingdoms? God does. So what the devil is basically saying to him, if you accept me as God and bow down and worship me as God, I'll give you those kingdoms. And of course, none of that worked. So now on the cross, here's where the devil comes to him. And in that morning time, in the mid of the sixth and the ninth hour, two spiritual beings come face to face. And in verse 8, Jesus says, he is near that justifieth me, that's God the Father, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Whom is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. And he does. This is where the battle comes to a fevered pitch from the sixth and the ninth hour, that the devil brings hell to him on the cross to get him to quit. And you find all that takes place in Job chapter 30 and the other places that I give you. But Job 30 and is probably the only place we really need to go. You can look up the rest on your own. So he says, they were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. Now that I am, and now am I their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. Because thou hast loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. That's Isaiah 50, verse 8. The devil's now coming after him. Look at verse 12. Because of verse 12, upon my right hand rise the youth, they push away my feet, and they rise up against me against the ways of destruction. It says here that upon my right hand rise the youth and push away my feet. This is where they're actually nailing him to the cross. Upon my right hand they mar my path, they set forward my calamity, they have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking in the waters. In the desolation, they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passes away as a cloud. This shows you the absolute horrific terror that he's going through on the cross. And now my soul was poured out upon me, no more any weak. The days of my affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in the night season, and my sinews, that's the muscles, take no rest. This is where, by the great force of my disease, my garment is changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. This is where, in the Gospels, they take off his robe and give him the robe, the purple robe of Rome. He hath cast me into the mire. I become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. This is where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're right in the middle of the sixth and the ninth hour. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that it pleased God to bruise him. And it's a thing where this is where Christ is actually paying the price now for you and for me from the sixth and the ninth hour. And this is where God turns his back on him. This is where he cries out and God does not regard him. Notice it says, verse 22, they lifteth me up to the wind, thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolveth my substance. They laid the cross on the ground, they laid him on the cross, they put the nails in his hands and his feet. Now, they pick up the cross, they put the end of it, drag it over to where the hole is, that where the cross is going to rest in, and somebody puts their foot on the end to keep it from sliding out. Four or five guys pick it up and start walking it, rocking the cross up till it comes aligned with the hole. he's nailed to it. When it lines with the hole, it drops 4 or 5 feet with a sickening thud, with the nails pulling into his hand, and the Bible says it dissolves his substance. In other words, yeah, you can figure it out. Verse 23, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? This is him going through everything he's going through. And I say this to you all the time. Jesus was the only man in the history of the world and never did anything wrong to anybody, and yet nobody wanted anything to do with him. And this is what he's reasoning now. He came to Israel when it says, did I not weep for him that was in trouble? That's him looking over Jerusalem when he's in the Gospels, when he's weeping for them. My soul grieved to the poor. He came to the Israel who in a spiritual condition is the poor. And then he says, I did good. I came to them. When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. In other words, this is Israel rejecting him. And this is the devil behind the scenes bringing about where he couldn't get him in Matthew chapter 4 to bow down and worship him. Now on the cross, he's going to bring hell to him from the sixth and the ninth hour. And it's during those 3 hours that Christ pays the price for every man, every woman that ever lived down through history, that they would spend an eternity in the lake of fire. I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. That's what happened. Let me show you. Verse 26, when I looked for good, then evil came unto me. When I waited for light, there came darkness. That is the darkness of hell right there. That is the place where there is no light. It's eternal darkness. Look at verse 27. My bowels boiled. There's only one where your bowels can boil. That's if you're in a flame. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of my affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. Right there from the sixth and the ninth hour, not the 3 days that he's down in there, right here is where he's now equated with sin, that he was made to be sin for us. He's a brother to dragons. Those are demonic. The devil's the great dragon. And to owls, demonic spirits. Verse 30, my skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. Now, you can't get anything other than what I'm giving you. From that sixth and the ninth hour is where Christ paid the price for every man. The devil brought hell to him on the cross. I can only imagine the intensity as he lays it out here and the other places, that his bowels being boiled, his skin black. If you've ever seen anybody that burned to death, their skin is black, and his bones are burned with heat. My harp also was turned into mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. And of course, the organ there is his tongue. And what you have here is a picture of Christ paying the price from the sixth and the ninth hour. It wasn't the fact that he went to hell. It's the fact that the devil brought hell to him on the cross. And that's the key. And so the idea that he goes down to hell for 3 days is totally outside any context of the scriptures in any way, shape, or form. He preaches 2 sermons to the saints that are in the earth. So they are in the earth. They couldn't go to heaven because Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. the misteachings and communication and misinformation that's out there in Christianity is what leads to the heresies that these guys are putting out there. And every one of them do not understand the Old Testament. They don't see the difference between the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John physical crucifixion than the places in the Old Testament that actually show you the spiritual side of what he's feeling and what he's thinking on the cross. And, you know, it's places like this that really make the child of God what they should be. You can find Christians by the bushel basket that the only farther they ever get in the crucifixion is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is where you get into it that will change your life. If you ever get to the point that you understand these, you will take a different approach to his death for you on the cross and your life for him after you get saved. I think the reason why most of God's people, if they truly do get saved, and probably many of them do, I think the real reason why they never go any farther, churches are filled with them. Churches are filled with people who claim to be saved that never do one thing for the Lord, never care about it, never think about it, never worry about it, never get convicted about it. And yet, they're really good people for the most part. The problem with them is they never really understood the price that was paid, because all the farther they ever get is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They never get back in the Old Testament and actually see what he was feeling and what he was thinking. I take it one step further. I have been through these passages for over 50 some years of my life. And I can actually say that, you know, it's understanding them has given me an understanding of what God really wants me to do. But I think the thing for me, and I can't even begin to speak for you, nor would I. I think that the thing that makes it incredibly personal to me is not only was he thinking all of these things, feeling all these things, not only was he looking into the spirit world and seeing another spiritual being and said unto him, whom is mine adversary, let him come unto me. As far as I am concerned, he did all of that for me. I personally don't think he had any of you in mind at all. Now, if you got any kind of sense about you, you would argue with me over that, and you would say to me, well, Bob, I don't think he had you in mind. I think he had me in mind. And that would be the proper argument, because it becomes a personal thing, not a congregational thing. You see, that's the problem with Christianity today. Everything is in a general sense. When you understand what he did on the cross for you by going through the Old Testament and putting the two together, then your salvation becomes a personal thing. You see that on that cross, he had you in mind. He knew if he didn't go the distance and get the victory, that I would be in hell for all of eternity. And he loved me that much that he was willing to go through that for me. I really wish he would have felt that way about you. I am really sorry that he didn't. Maybe, I don't know. I just feel sorry for you. I mean, man, you see the point I'm getting to? It should be as special to you as it is to me. And you should be sitting there saying, well, Bob, I hate to tell you this, but you got that one wrong. It was me. And that's an argument that would be a wonderful argument to have, and it would show me that everybody that took up that mantle, so to speak, really did understand the depth of that death for you. And I'll be honest, you know, I mean, we look at people, you know, and we look at people, saved people, you know, and some of them make it and some of them don't. You know, I love the analogy that Jim used in our conference about, you know, the old preacher told him one time that, you know, a church is like starting out at a train station. Everybody gets on the train, you know, and you're riding along, and then you come to the first stop, and some people get off, and some other people get on. You go on down the track for a while, and come to the next stop, and some more people get off, some people get on. And he says, when you get to your final destination, in most cases, you never end up with the people you started with. That is so true. But what happens in the process? I have known people that I believe that beyond any question or doubt, they are saved. Absolutely. I believe they are saved. And yet, they're out in the world tonight. They don't care one thing about the thing of God. In many cases, they've turned to be God's enemy. And yet, I truly know that they've probably got to be the most miserable people on the planet, because I personally believe that they were saved at some, it saved a point in their life, and still are. Well, what happens? You know, I can give you the process of spiritual growth. I could lay it out for you. I have laid it out for you. Most of you are in that process. You know how to do that. But there's also a process of reverse spiritual growth. And it comes to the point is when you begin to grow. At some point, so many of God's people refuse to get on the level to really understand the price that was paid. Their salvation, and I believe they have it, for the people I'm thinking of. But it never means anything to them. It never makes the difference to them. They would argue all day long that they are saved, and I believe that they probably are. But what gets a person to the place that they don't go any farther? It's one thing. You don't understand the price that was paid for you. It's just that simple. So therefore, you're not willing to pay a price because you have no understanding of the price that was paid. I mean, it's as simple as that. It's not complicated. It's not hard. It's simply that when you understand the price that was paid, then when you see what he was feeling for you and what he was going through, and then you can make that next personal step that it was all about you and for you, because it was. I mean, he's the only one on the history of the planet that could have all of us in his mind at one time and yet keep every one of us separate. Because he does that with your prayer. I mean, if everybody was started now and started praying and you all prayed out loud, you would be, you know, you'd be all, you know. But God would have everybody's prayer. He wouldn't get you two confused. He wouldn't get somebody from the back front and get your prayer screwed up and get it wound up. He keeps everybody and everything separate. And that's what he did on the cross. I don't fathom that. We're talking about the whole human race, from the history of the human race. We're not just talking about a few people here. The magnitude of God's mind, the eternalness of God's mind, and the eternalness of God's love. And you know what the real kicker is? Now, you know that I think Calvinism and predestination is out of the pit of hell. So, you know, that's where I'm at with that. But ultimately, if God knows everything, and he does, ultimately God knows who will get saved and who won't. He's not willing that any should perish, and all of your life while you're alive, he will do everything in his power to bring you to Christ. But he audibly knows that there are some people that just will not make the choice. That never stops him from trying to reach somebody. Free will in the Bible is really the key to everything when it comes to any relationship with God. And when he was on that cross and he was going through that and he was thinking of every man, woman, and child in human history, he was even thinking about the ones that were going to crucify him. He was even thinking about the ones that today that hate him. He was thinking about the ones that reject everything that he teaches. He was thinking about everybody. For God so loved the world. In spite of what the wrong that man has done to him. Boy, this is a great lesson. Despite the wrong that man has done to him, he never returned the wrong back to man. He died for them and paid the price for them, just like he did for every one of us. You can't comprehend that. The love of God is so immense and so wide and so deep that right up to Revelation chapter 20 with the great white throne judgment, then it all changes. But in this life, till a man or woman dies unsaved, God is not willing that any of them should perish. Let me show you something over here. Come over here, I think it's in 1 Peter. I'll leave you with this. Looking for the place here. Yeah, it might be where he died for the false prophets. Do what?
Second Peter 2.
Yeah, that's where it's at. Second Peter 2. Yeah, here we go. Second Peter 2:1. Now look at this. Now this is one of the great backbreakers to Calvinism, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as thou shalt be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. The Lord bought the scribes and the Pharisees. He brought the false teachers. He brought the false prophets, just like he bought you and me. One of the greatest verses in the Bible that shows you that the idea that God chose some and others he didn't is just ludicrous. He died for the ones that are going to die and go to hell. They bring upon swift judgment upon themselves. I mean, destruction. They go to hell, but he bought them. So, to answer your question there, your two parts, of course, yeah, he did go to the center of the earth because that's where the Old Testament saints were. He preaches two messages at least down there. And we now know why that they had to go there, because they couldn't go to heaven. And so also at the same time, you know, we see that, he did not go and burn in hell for 3 days. He was holding some preaching services during that time. And but when you get back in the Old Testament, you actually see that it wasn't him going to hell, but the devil bringing hell to him on a cross. And Job chapter 30 is probably the best place to see that, though the other verses that I gave you, you want to really look them up. So we'll hold up there. Hey, Sunday,